This morning, I would like to lead you to read God's Word. We have Reverend David Bryan come back to minister God's Word to us. And today's text is coming from Psalm 68, Ephesians chapter 4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a lot of places, so we prepare this PowerPoint slides for you. So can I ask you to rise as we read God's Word in a responsive manner? Now the slides will come and show it to you, and you will read the bold face, the bold type of the scripture, and I will read the regular type. Is that clear? So you're going to start with the first one. So the first one is starting from there, and then you read the first one, and I read the second one to do this responsive reading. So if you're ready, we can read God's Word together. This is the Word of God, please. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. When you, O God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before the God of Israel. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. Your possession, O God, has come into view, the possession of my God and King into the sanctuary. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to Him who rides across the highest heavens. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why the Scripture says, what does He ascended mean except that He also descended to the lower, earthly regions? But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the kingdom of Him everywhere. Amen. This is the Word of God. Please be seated. This morning, we are delightful to have Reverend David Bryan again come back to us to minister God's Word to us. And his sermon title is, Our Jesus is a Warrior. Our Jesus is a Warrior. David.
Well, good morning. It's worth it all to me to just come and hear this beautiful children's choir of Such is the Kingdom of Heaven. We got a good taste of the Kingdom of Heaven here this morning already. And also it was worth it for me to come just to hear Wilson's prayer just now. So Christ-centered, so Christ-exalting. Every single sentence of that prayer is the deep desire of my heart, and I'm sure of all of yours as well. You know, they say it's better late than never. I'm bringing you the message I was supposed to bring you on August 28th, the weekend that Irene hit us all. And yet I had an experience that, even though it prevented me from being here with you that Sunday, it was an experience that helped to amplify the message I had intended to bring them, which is the one I'm going to bring to you here this morning. I was on my way back, my wife and I, traveling from Ohio. Usually I fly, but we had traveled out to do some speaking out there. We were coming across I-80, across Pennsylvania on that Saturday, listening to the reports, knowing we were heading right into Irene. It was descending right down right where we live. And out there on I-80, I had an experience that must be somewhat the same experience that you would have if you remember Saving Private Ryan, when they're that opening scene where they're going up the shores on D-Day, just the armies moving up together. Well, we were surrounded, not by 10, not by 20, not by 50, but literally hundreds of power trucks and emergency vehicles. We counted the license plates. I guess there were 6 or 7 different states that were represented, and they were all moving with us in the very same direction to this very area of New Jersey. And it gave us such a sense of peace and comfort. We felt like we were going into war, and we had all the battalions with us, and there's just no way we could lose, no matter how big Irene might have been. And I thought, how appropriate, when I was hoping to get back but wasn't able to deliver the message which I now deliver to you this morning. Our Jesus is a warrior. And you know, that makes a lot of sense, because our Bible is a book of battles. And that's pretty comforting to know, because we live in a culture and in a generation that's a generation of battles. I sat down and I just made a list of some of the things that we hear all the time in the news, things that we experience day in and day out, that show us how much we are involved in battles of one sort or another. For example, we hear all the time about the war on drugs, the war on crime, the war on the deficit, the war on terrorism, the war against marriage. So we have the Defense of Marriage Act that Congress passed, culture wars. We hear about battles going on in Congress. More and more recently, class warfare. Or think about the nations on the front page of our paper that we read about regularly in war. Somalia, Syria, Libya, the Congo, Iraq, Afghanistan. We're hearing more and more about what's called cyber warfare. And of course, there's always jihad, which is holy warfare. Last year, the Pentagon spent 20% of our entire budget on the armed services. And did you know that $1 trillion has been spent on 2 wars in just the last 10 years? But then I got to think about how much war is a part of our experience of entertainment. There's a number of new Xboxes out right now that are all about helping the viewer to feel like they're actually in the middle of war and in battles. Football, the terminology, you listen to the commentators as you watch a football game, they use the terms of warfare. Or I got to think about the movies just this year, 2011, that have to do with war. For example, Batman 3, Pirates of the Caribbean 5, Transformers 3, The Green Hornet, Battle for Los Angeles, Winter in Wartime, Cowboy and Aliens, The Rise of the Planet of the Apes, Conan the Barbarian, Captain America, the last of the Harry Potter series. That was quite a battle. And coming out in just a month, Steven Spielberg's new movie, War Horse. I was going to put in Mr. Popper's Penguins, but I decided maybe that wasn't quite the same class of warfare. There's this war all around us. So it makes sense then that God would give us a book, a Bible. It's a book of battles. Because that's the stuff of life, isn't it? I mean, just think with me for a moment. In Genesis 3, right after our forefathers sinned and fell, and God came to them with a promise of his deliverance, he put it in the terms of warfare. He said to Eve, he said this, "Your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent, even though he will, in turn, temporarily bruise the heel of that warrior." That was the very first promise God ever gave of our salvation. Or take, for example, Exodus. Every single one of the plagues of Exodus was against one of the deities that was worshipped in Egypt. So when the sun was darkened, that particular plague, that's because they worshipped the sun god. The firstborn of the Pharaoh of Egypt was considered to be divinity. And that's why, in the end, when nothing else worked, God struck at the firstborn. It was all about warfare. Or Joshua, when he's leading the Israelites to take to come in and take over the land of promise. And he's standing that evening before, looking over the walls of the city of Jericho, wondering how this battle was going to form in the next day. And suddenly this wonderful, glorious being stands before him. And you remember Joshua says, are you for us or are you for them? And this marvelous being says, neither. I'm the captain and commander of the armies of the Lord, and you're on holy ground. All the battles that are fought through the rest of Joshua are really being led by spiritual forces that you cannot see and by the commander of the Lord's armies. The Bible's a book of battles. Elisha, remember when they were in that battle and his servant was so afraid, Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened so that he could see that in the mountains surrounding him, in the midst of that battle, there were chariots of fire that you couldn't see with the human eyes, but they were the armies of the Lord and they were there and the victory was sure. Or Jehoshaphat, when he was up against an army 10 times the size of what Israel had to throw into the battle, they finally decided the only way to handle this was when they went out into battle, they would sing the hymns of the praises of the Lord and would not depend upon their weaponry. And God threw the enemy into confusion, and the Israelites won that day just by singing the praises of him who fought the battle for them. The Bible's a book of battles. In fact, in Isaiah 59, God says, I look for someone to intervene in the midst of all these battles, and I couldn't find anyone. So he goes on to say in Isaiah 59, he said, I put on myself the armor of salvation. He said, I wrap myself with zeal like a cloak, like a soldier wrapping himself in his cloak as he's getting ready to go into battle. And he says, the Redeemer comes to Zion, and I will come like a pent-up flood that the wind of the Lord blows along. If you can imagine a flood breaking open through the walls and then a huge tornado-like wind pushing that water even further, that's how God describes himself going into battle. And then the very next verse he says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and kings will come to your light, and nations to the brightness of your rising. The victory has been accomplished because our God is a God of battles. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 9 that there will be a son born to us, a child will be given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and of the increase of his government and of his reign, there will be no end. You know that word, Prince of Peace. Have you ever thought, why is Jesus in this prophecy? Why is he called the Prince of Peace? It isn't because he's the one that's going to give us all kinds of good, fuzzy, warm feelings of comfort and security. It means he's the one that's going to bring all battles to an end. So when the angels showed up to the shepherds on that first Christmas, listen to their song. In the city of David, that's talking about a king, a warrior, is born to you a savior. That's warfare terminology. Who is Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. That's warfare terminology. The Lord, that's the phrase that Caesar was using about himself. And now the angels said the title Caesar has claimed for himself as the conqueror of the world is now going to belong to the one who's being born in that stable. And then when they broke out in praise, the angels sang about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's the same idea. There's coming a day when all battles will cease forever because of the one being born in that stable. Our Jesus is a warrior. And so it's interesting that in the Gospels, whether he's dealing with demons or disease, listen, whether he's dealing with demons or disease, the Gospel writers use the same term, that he casts out the disease, he casts out the demons. It's a picture of warfare on either front. And when he comes riding into the city of Jerusalem and the people are yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, that's a word of warfare. That literally means, Lord, save us now. It's what you cry as you go into battle. It's now we need you to intervene because our enemies are too great for us. And that's what they were saying to Jesus. And so the gospel writers recall back in Zechariah 9, the prophecy, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey. And if you go on and read the rest of that paragraph in Zechariah 9, it talks about how he's going to destroy all the weapons of warfare, and his reign will will extend from sea to shining sea. And when Jesus stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, they finally said, tell us one way or another, are you the Messiah of God? And he said, yes, I am. And after this, you will see me coming in the clouds of glory. And that's when the chief priest ripped his robes and says, this is blasphemy. He must be crucified. Why? Because Jesus took a picture that God uses all through the Old Testament to describe himself going into battle on behalf of his people. He's coming in the clouds of glory. And Jesus takes that and says, I'm not only the Messiah, but I'm the warrior who's going to bring the ultimate victory God promised right from the beginning. And when he hung on the cross, our Jesus was a warrior. Read some of the things we see in the Gospels. It says the earth shook with an earthquake. It says the sun was darkened. It says the veil of the temple, which was really thick, was just ripped into. It says the dead were raised out of the local cemetery. It says the women were beating their breasts in such fear of all the turmoil and tumult. And then comes that victory shout at the very end when he gave up his spirit. And it says he cried out, it is finished. That's the cry of a warrior who's won his battle for us. And his resurrection was warfare. Again, the earth shook. Again, the soldiers fled in fear. And Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 15, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he says, death was swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he ascended 40 days later to sit down at the right hand of the Father and to take his rule and reign, of which there will be no end, almost every writer of the New Testament at one time or another goes back to Psalm 110 and quotes from that psalm to describe who Jesus is at this very hour. And that psalm begins with these words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For the Lord will extend his scepter from Zion and rule in the midst of his enemies. His troops, that's us, will be willing in his day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. Your youth will come to you like the dew. You say, well, what's Jesus doing right now? Our Jesus is a warrior. And he's extending his scepter in the midst of his enemies. And he's doing it by the gospel. And every time a new church is planted among some people group in some part of the world, it becomes a base of operation, just like what they were doing in D-Day and Normandy. They were getting bases of operations on the shores of Normandy from which then they could launch their battle, their crusade for Europe. Every time a church is planted among some of the thousands of unreached people groups, some of the millions who have never heard the name of Jesus and have no one like them at this moment to even begin to tell them, when a church is planted, as small as it may be at the beginning, it is the base of operations. God is extending the scepter of his Son in the midst of his enemies, and he is conquering them and reconciling them and transforming them from enemies into his friends. That's really what world evangelization is all about. And it says his troops want to join him in that battle like the womb of the dawn. And then comes that day, we read about it in Revelation 19, when John sees this beautiful picture in a vision, and he sees Jesus on a white horse, and the clouds of heaven have separated, and it says all the armies of heaven are behind him, and he slays the beasts and the false prophets and all the armies of the earth that have been gathered against him. And we read in Revelation 6 that the people cry out, let the rocks cover us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And it is the final battle and is the consummate battle. And it is the end of war forever. The Prince of Peace, our Jesus, is a warrior. Your Jesus, the one to whom your life belongs, is a warrior. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power, great and armed with cruel hate on earth, is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that literally means Lord of the armies. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That's who you belong to. That is your Savior, our Jesus, is a warrior. But in the last few minutes, I want to talk to you about one part of the battle that is the most important for all of us in this room, a battle that is going on at this very moment with you. Which brings us back to the passages we read from Psalm 68, and from Ephesians 4 and 2 Corinthians 2, they all fit together. Let me show you how. In Psalm 68, that's the one that says, may God arise and his enemies be scattered. Psalm 68 is all about not a battle so much, but rather about a triumphal procession, because the battle is over. And here's this procession moving. If you read the whole psalm, we just read a little bit of it. It moves through the deserts. It moves through the wilderness. It's bringing with us all these people who've been taken captive, and it moves up the hill of Zion, and it moves into the very Holy of Holies. Psalm 68 is about a battle that has been won. It's about what happens to those who were taken captive and where the conqueror deposits them, which is in the presence of the Lord forever. So, in Ephesians 4, when Paul's talking about the ascension, when he talks about and says, he who descended into the lowest parts of the earth has now ascended far above all things that he might fill the universe, as Paul's trying to help us understand the implications of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, he reaches back to Psalm 68, and he says, it's just like we read in Psalm 68 that he's taken a host of captives captive. Only he changes it a little bit. In Psalm 68 it says, and they give gifts to God, whereas in Ephesians chapter 4 he says, and the one who takes them captive gives gifts to them. He changes the words just a little bit. But what Paul sees in terms of the church, this church, any church, the whole church, is that, looked at from another perspective, we're all the trophies of the warfare of our warrior Jesus Christ. We are all captives in his triumphal procession. And he's already taken us with him into the Holy of Holies, which is into heaven itself, to the very throne where he reigns and rules. We are captives to him in that place at this very moment. Therefore, Paul says in the third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I give thanks. You know, we're coming up to Thanksgiving. I'm sure you thank God for a lot of things over the years. I'm sure right now, if I said, would you take out a piece of paper and write down 10 things you're thankful for this Thanksgiving? You could come up with 10 things. I would imagine not one single person here would write down what Paul says he's thankful for that we read together when he says, I'm thankful. Thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ Jesus and gives through us the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere he takes us. Paul says, I'm thankful Jesus took me captive, put me in his triumphal procession. You know, that's how the emperors would go out and they would conquer a certain nation, and then they'd force all the people, at least the soldiers that were still alive, they'd take them and they'd drag them in chains and they'd take them back into Rome and they'd march them through the streets. That's what Paul has in mind, only this is a glorious procession because we aren't conquered by some evil emperor. We've been conquered by the King of Glory. So when Emperor Qin was buried in 200 B.C., the terracotta soldiers, some 8,000 statues, life-size statues that archaeologists have now uncovered, actual individual soldiers of stone. The carvers actually carved different expressions. Every one was done individually. And there were about 8,000 of them buried with the emperor. I know you know this story better than I do. But what really strikes me about that story is the emperor's going into death and he wants a whole realm of soldiers to go with him because he expects to keep on fighting in the world of the dead and he needs his soldiers to be in the battle with him. We have another emperor who isn't in the tomb any longer. He is resurrected, he is alive, and he has called us to be in his triumphal processions. He isn't even calling us necessarily to be an army. He's calling us to be captives. That's all he needs us to be. Which brings me then to the real battle that is the ultimate battle that concerns every one of us in this room here today. It is true, our Jesus is a warrior, so he fights for us and he fights on behalf of us. But there are times when he must also fight for us by fighting against us. Remember, he stood before the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 3. And he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and war with you with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? Our Jesus is a warrior in that it is his determination that he will conquer, fully conquer every single one of us. I think a couple of years ago I shared with you the story of Samuel Rutherford, who was sort of the father of the whole idea of the rule of law when he wrote Lex Rex. He was also a great reformer for the Scottish Reformation. He suffered much for his confession and ministry for Christ, spent years in prison. And one time in prison, he was writing in his journal and he wrote these words that maybe are the best words of anything he ever wrote when he said, after I have given Jesus everything and after I have given him my heart, I still must pray every day, Lord Jesus, come and conquer me. Now, we often talk about surrendering to the Lord. And that's good, too. But there's a whole part of us that we cannot surrender unless he first conquers. So along with my saying to him, here I am, I surrender all, we must also pray at the same time, after we have done our very best to surrender all that we are, we still must pray, Lord Jesus, I know there's all kinds of parts of me that are still not really fully under your rule, under your reign, under your blessing. So would you also, in conjunction with my surrender, come and conquer me. One of the greatest missionary movements of all times, as you probably well know, was the Moravian movement in the 1700s out of Germany, sent missionaries all over the world, and they did it under this motto, the Lamb has conquered, let us follow him. And they didn't mean just by that, he's conquered out there so we can enter into his triumph, so that's true. But what they meant is, the Lamb has conquered us, and now we want to be in his victory procession, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of his Son everywhere. I told you last time I was here, which I think almost a year ago, about what's happening in East Jersey State Prison. I go in there quite regularly. There's over 200 prisoners at this point who are so alive to Christ that if you were in there for their 1 hour of worship before I ever get up to speak, you would be amazed. You have never experienced worship like I have inside that prison. God is doing a marvelous work, so much so that they've come up with a vision statement for what they believe God wants to accomplish in a prison that's just a stone's throw from this very place. And here's their vision statement. You know, organizations and corporations and ministries and churches, all kinds of groups have vision statements. Here's their vision statement. It goes like this. We want to be as famous for Christ as Wall Street is for money, as Pittsburgh is for steel, and as McDonald's is for hamburgers. In other words, they say, we want God to do such a powerful work inside this place that when people think of East Jersey State Prison, one of the major maximum security prisons in this country, when they think of East Jersey State Prison, first thing they're going to think about is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is that possible? Well, if you were with them, you would know that the whole focus and the passion of their hearts is for Jesus to conquer them totally and thoroughly. so that all that's left is Him. And that's how their vision will be fulfilled. You know, I got to thinking, Wilson, why couldn't that be a vision statement for any local church? You know, that we would be as famous, so famous for Christ, we'd be as famous for Christ as Wall Street is for money, Pittsburgh for steel, McDonald's for hamburgers. In other words, when the people think of RCCC, they would think of Jesus before they would think of anything else. Why couldn't that be a vision statement for your life? As you move out in the marketplace day in and day out, that there would be such a conquering work of Jesus inside of you. Yes, you're surrendered, but now comes the prayer, come and conquer me. Daily praying, take over, come in, dispel every kind of darkness, every bit of rebellion. Come and so thoroughly conquer me and bring me into that victory procession that wherever I go, I spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. In other words, Jesus becomes in my life as famous as Wall Street becomes for money. Why could that not be so? Yesterday I finished reading this little book that I got this week. You can't get it on Amazon. It's written by a woman who basically put together her journals, her journaling from 20 years ago, to give it to her children and her grandchildren, and then because we're dear friends, she sent a copy. I mean, it's hard. It's a really nice book. But this is her journal of 20 years ago when she and her husband went through 10 months of his suffering with liver cancer. And I've never read anything that is any more full of Christ than this journal, day after day, describing how in the midst of all the suffering and the uncertainty, they kept asking Jesus to come and conquer them. In fact, the verse, the passage that's on the very front of the cover is from Joshua 3 and 4, right before the battle for Jericho, where Joshua says, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow God will work miracles among you. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before." In other words, Joshua says, we need to not only surrender, but we need to put ourselves in a place where God can come and do miracles with us and conquer us and take us forward, because where we're headed right now, we've never been that way before. Well, they'd never been that way before 20 years ago. And every one of us, where God's taking you right now in your own life, you've never been that way before. So why not just surrender and let Him conquer you and do the miracles He wants to do? In the very last page, she writes as a conclusion to this whole thing. She says, "The words, 'The way of Christ is lovely,' were imprinted so strongly on our lives." Jesus conquers us so fully that even in the midst of suffering and facing death, able to say, "The way of Christ, the way of our warrior, is lovely." I want to end with this illustration. If up there on the PowerPoint, if you could, I don't know if you know who this is, probably not. This is William Henley. He was a writer and a poet in the Victorian age. He's famous mostly for one poem he wrote. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've read it. When I was in high school, I had to memorize it. The title of the poem is Invictus. Now, there was a movie out a couple of years ago by the title Invictus. It's a movie about Nelson Mandela and the story of his first year after he became president, after apartheid was dismantled and he became president of South Africa, and what he did in that first year with the World Cup rugby championship. I won't go into that whole story, but in the course of the movie, you find out that Invictus was the one piece of literature he held onto for 28 years as a political prisoner in Robben Island. And this represented for Nelson Mandela what it was that gave him the ability to endure those 28 years and come out the way he did. And I'd like to read you Invictus, and then I'm going to read it to you a little differently. So we go to the next slide. Good. How many of you have ever seen this one before? Ever read it before? Don't they teach this in high school anymore? Heavens. "Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, talking about death. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Now that's pretty commendable for somebody to have that kind of resolve and spirit and to endure those 28 years of torture. I do give credit where credit is due. But if you go to the next picture, when you come to the cross and you're taken captive by the Lord Jesus and he begins the work of fully conquering us, then I want to suggest there's a different way that this poem should be read. So if you put the next slide up, Invictus means unconquerable, so I'm calling this Victus, which means conquered. And here's how I rewrite William Henley's poem. Out of the light that covers me, shining with victory from pole to pole, I thank the Savior who reigns supreme because he has conquered my soul. In the fell clutch of my rebellion and loss, he stood up for me and cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of his cross, his head was bloody, his heart was bowed. Thus, beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms the eternity for which I'm saved. Therefore, the menace of the years finds me standing in Christ. That's where I can still be unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments God's scroll. The triumphant Christ has mastered my fate. My living Redeemer captains my soul. Would you read that last four lines? Let's read it together. Ready? It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments God's scroll. The triumphant Christ has mastered my fate. My living Redeemer captures my soul. So the last slide really illustrates the way we ought to be living every single day with Jesus. Surrendered, yes, but every day, Rutherford said, praying every day, more and more, Lord Jesus, come and conquer me. And he will, because, you see, our Jesus is a warrior. And so, Father, I just pray that right now for my life, for all of us sitting here right now. There's many, many parts of who we are and relationships we have and issues we're dealing with where we just need to cry out for your son to come and conquer. We can't surrender. We've done the most surrendering we know how to do. We need action from his side. We need him to be a warrior with us. We need him to come with the sword out of his mouth, as it were, and to bring every part of who we are into his victory procession, so that through us, everywhere we go, Jesus might be famous in us.